seat Bibles. And so I'll give you a page number to make it all terribly easy. Number 216. In fact, the number isn't on page 216, but I'll give you 217 as the one before that. That's Joshua 1. And the very bottom of 217, we begin with chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. And I want to put this in within a setting and to give you something to think about, and to put it in context, if you like, as we're going to hear it read by Donald in a moment. And that is about the children of Israel. Where are they now? Where were they? And where were they going to? So if you think those three questions, where are they at the time this is talking about? Where were they and where they had been? And where are they going to? Keep those just ideas in your mind, and Donald will read for us now.
Is that all right? Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the ark of the covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. Tell the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carry the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Jerithon, where the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground.
Thanks, sir. So, Lord, we ask that you will indeed speak to us through this scripture and it will become a living word in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So what went before? We know that, don't we? No, blank faces all around. Yes, we do know it, because it was 40 years wandering in the desert. 40 years is a long while. And there were people who were born in that desert and would never see the promised land. And in fact, when you think about it, if you took that moment in time, that anyone who was under 40 would never have remembered Egypt, would never have known Egypt. So let's have a show of hands. How many people here are under 40? You see, you can't say that anymore, can you? But yeah, it's true. So you would never have known what Egypt was. People would be talking about Egypt. They'd have the idea of Passover, remembering what God did in Egypt. But you wouldn't have known it for yourself. So all you would have known was desert wandering. And now you'd come to the time to move in. And the next thing I said, well, where were people now? They were at the River Jordan. Where were they going? Was into the promised land. Into the land flowing with milk and honey. The land of promise that God had promised to bring his people to. And yet there was this idea that in the desert there had been grumbling and giving out. And I sometimes think I would identify with the grumblers. And I would have been one of the ones saying, oh, you know, it would have been all right back in Egypt. At least you got fed back in Egypt. Here we are, this, I'm tired of manna. And you can imagine the sort of grumbling there was over water and conditions and sense of direction. And, you know, even Moses wasn't going to get into the promised land. So this was an absolute important time in the history of the children of Israel. Here they were poised to make a difference, poised to make a movement, poised to follow God into the promised land. Now, there was an obstacle, and the obstacle was the River Jordan, and it was some obstacle. Now, I drove up from Casabar yesterday, and you just have to feel sorry for farmers at the moment. All right, city people won't feel sorry for farmers, but you should. Their lands are just a sea of water. You know, it's just incredible, and particularly in counties Mayo and Galway. The flooding has been amazing. That fields which are green in the summer are now just lakes. Cattle are marooned on little islands. Farmers have to drive tractors through deep water to get to it. And we know that, you know, we've had tragedies of people who just trying to get to cattle in recent times have been washed away by waves in County Galway. Terrible times for farmers at the moment. So I have some understanding from yesterday what it would be like to be faced with a river in flood. And it may be that the early part of the river would be quite calm, just water over areas that are normally dry. But you know that if you were to walk out into that, there is a raging torrent of water flowing at a far, far greater rate than normal. And in fact, in our house in the west of Ireland, we can actually hear a river when it's in flood. We don't see it any time, but we can hear it. When it's in flood, it's that powerful, that fast. And the law of nature is that if you step in that river, boom, gone. You're swept aside. And so there's no way in which any sensible person would say, this is the time to go paddling in the river. You'd be swept away. That's the law of nature. That's the normal law in that way. And yet, they were confronted by the river. And the scary bit was that they were told that if they put their foot in the river, then they could cross over. Now, I'd like to see that happen before I put my foot in it. I don't know about you, but I certainly would. I would like to believe that, yes, at Adam, upstream, there would be a big pile of water, and then I would walk across. That would greatly impress me. But the problem was, they were told that as soon as the sole of the foot of the priest touched the Levites, touched the water, it would dry up. And I know I've mentioned here in this church before, what would be going through the mind of the priest? And say, if I get this wrong, it's bye-bye to me. If I get it right, then it's going to be wonderful. So what would you want to do? They had something that was very important. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Now, to them, this Ark of the Covenant was, if you like, the presence of God. The symbol, the sign, the reality of the presence of God with them. So therefore, they didn't have to be afraid. But I would still find it scary. And yet they knew that this Ark of the Covenant was the most amazing thing they ever could have. This is the Message translation of that. It says, think of it, the master of the entire earth is crossing the Jordan as you watch. Now, I wouldn't mind seeing that. I wouldn't mind having a vision of the master of the entire earth and to watch him cross the Jordan as I stand there, as I follow him. And that's the privilege they had. But I still, in my understanding of the dynamic, wasn't able to identify with that. I'm not sure that the presence of a box would give me the sort of understanding that I've been brought up with. And so I changed the picture a little bit. And yet it was the same sort of question. Would it help if you saw Jesus ahead of you in the Jordan? Now, whatever your Jordan is, whatever your trouble is, whatever your obstacles are, does it help if you see Jesus ahead of you? And that allowed me to jump forward to Peter. And Peter saying in response, saying to Jesus, when he was out on the lake in a boat, he saw Jesus walking on the water, an impossible thing. And he suddenly had this urge to do something new, something that no one else had ever done before. And he said to Jesus, Master, if it's really you, and I love that little bit of, you know, if it's really you, well then, call to me to come out to you on the water. And Jesus said, come ahead. And Peter probably had a moment to say, oh, why did I ask that? But he did. He got out and he walked on the water. Now, what a marvelous moment that was. He focused on where Jesus was calling him to. And he said the very important thing, look, if it's really you, because it's very stupid to go in Jesus' name when Jesus isn't calling you. But he said, if it's really you, call me and I'll come. And he said, come ahead. It was a kind of casual remark. Yeah, come on. Okay, let's go. Out he got and he walked until he put his eyes off Jesus and then he realized what he was doing and then it all became too much of him and the story had a rather bad end. He had to be hauled up and Jesus said, oh, where's your faith? But isn't that the sort of idea that we'd have the confidence if we could see Jesus walking on water or even walking on dry land? If we could be sure that we were in the presence of Jesus, we wouldn't be so afraid. If we were sure that we were in the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, then we wouldn't be so afraid. Because fear is such a limiting factor in what we do. And upstairs, I really felt the Lord was saying, pray for courage. And then John echoed that earlier this morning. Pray for courage for people. Because we do need courage. And not always do we feel courageous. We feel fearful. We feel isolated. We feel we don't know where we're going. We feel, oh no, I couldn't do that. We feel all those limiting factors, those obstacles, those River Jordans in our lives. And Jesus is saying, take courage. It is I. Follow me. And that's really, you know, where I want to jump the picture to in a way. I mean, a disciple is a follower. And I love being a follower. I love the word disciple. I'm not so sure I like the word discipled as so often it is used in our churches. Because sometimes when people say they are being discipled, it means that they're being discipled by man. And if I'm discipled, I really want it to be by Jesus. Because I want to be a follower of Jesus. And as a rebel in the world, I don't like being disciplined. I don't mind being disciplined by God. And we are promised in Scripture that God is a loving Father and He will discipline His children. But I want to be sure. I want to, like Peter, say, is it really you? Because I don't want to be disciplined just by man. I want to be discipled by God. I want to be disciplined by God. And I want to be a follower of Jesus. Do you see the difference? That I'm very worried at times by the human disciplining that goes on. And I'm not into that. I'm into discipling by Jesus. I'm into discipling and discipline by God the Father. I'm into being a follower of Jesus. And that's, I think, what our call is. So that is what it's about. But I do have a skeptical eye, and I think it's probably a good thing to have, about man's hand and the control and the giving of other people's hang-ups onto us. We don't need those. I just want to keep it simple. I'm always thinking of that man, John Presty, who spoke in this church and said, you know, that he defined himself as a follower of Jesus. He didn't even use the word Christian anymore. And having been for some time in the United States, I see what he meant. When you say, someone says to you, are you a Christian? I now say, well, what's your definition of Christian, please? Because there are so many. I may not even agree with them. And you know, so I'm careful now. I want to be, keep it simple. I want to be a follower of Jesus, if that's not too simplistic for you. So let's change the picture. It was nice because John did this for me already this morning. Let's change to the Good Shepherd. And it's very significant that the shepherd in the Middle East, as we all know, leads his sheep. So John, I have written down here, read Psalm 23, and he already did it for me this morning. But that's the whole idea of the shepherd. You follow the shepherd. And the sheep follow the shepherd. And that doesn't happen in Ireland. You have all these dogs and they're driven. The sheep are driven. But that's not the way of the Middle East. The Middle East is where the shepherd is the one who follows, who leads. And the sheep are willing to follow. Now, if that happened in Ireland, you'd have the flock lost behind you somewhere and the shepherd just walking on his own. And that's not good enough either. But the sheep in the Middle East like following. The sheep in the south of France like following the shepherd. And that's how it works. So the shepherd's job is to spot the best grazing. And his job is to spot green bits and go zigzagging along. And the sheep just follow him. So if you want to a definition, you would want to be a tall person who is a bad golfer. And then you'll make an excellent shepherd because you'll go from the green to green. Sorry, that's a joke. That's the best. Sorry, I apologize. So I think that's what's important, that the shepherd is the one who leads. We want to get this clear in our mind. The shepherd is the one who leads, and the sheep are willing to follow the shepherd. And that's the way it is. And a disciple is someone who is called by God, someone like Abraham and Moses and Joshua, etc., etc., etc. The Bible is just full of excellent disciples. And they're led by God. And they're led to a life of faith and risk. And those things go hand in hand. But you've got to be willing to put your foot in it. Now, some of us are very good at putting our feet in it. Sometimes every time we open our mouths, we put our foot in it. But we are willing at least to take the risk. And that's good. And there is a sense in which we've got to say, yes, I will put my foot in it even if I see the river in flood. When the law says you'll be swept aside and never heard of again. You are asked in a way to be foolish yet obedient. And I could go on at length and won't about the wisdom of God and wisdom of man and the foolishness of God. And sometimes God's way seems the foolish way. But we are following Jesus. We have our eyes fixed on him. And he says, there is a new way. Will you walk in it? So, I hope I made it clear that a Christian is a disciple. He is a follower of Jesus. And then I wrote down in my notes, I said, are we disciples? And then I said, no, I actually mustn't do that because you've got to answer that for yourself. I've got to answer that for myself. And then we corporately can answer it for ourselves. But so I'm going to put it into I language, if you'll excuse me. It's not being egotistical. It's just I don't want to put anything on you that I'm willing to put on myself or I think I hear the Lord saying to me. So am I a good disciple? Do I think I know where Jesus is going? That would be handy, wouldn't it? I mean, if I'm going to follow Jesus, it would be nice to know where he's going. And then I could follow him. But there is a danger in that because the next question I found myself asking myself in the middle of the night not so long ago was, do I tell Jesus where he should go and probably how he should get there? Because I'm rather good at that. I can look at things and say, yes, Jesus, this is where you ought to be going. And Jesus said, well, in fact, I'm not. I'm going somewhere else altogether. And then I have a decision to make. Am I going to follow Jesus or am I going to give out that Jesus is not going where I think he ought to be going and how he should be getting there? So that's a hard question. Do I contradict him when he leads me in unexpected ways? Now that Psalm 23 is beautiful. It's just all about Jesus leading. But do I contradict him? Do I say, no, sorry, you've got it wrong. You mustn't go that way. I don't like you going that way. And I don't want to follow you if you go that way. And so we battle and fight and all the rest. Whereas the obedient and foolish disciple says, okay, Jesus, you lead, I follow. I remember to get that right. Or do I have a question that sort of jumped at me from Scripture was, don't you know what sort of woman this is? Do you remember that story? Don't you know what sort of woman? Let me remind you of that story. And it was a meal time, and Jesus was at a Pharisee's house, and he was doing what he normally does, relaxing, eating, sharing. And then this woman came, a woman of the village, the town harlot, she is described in the Message translation. Having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet. Letting down her hair, she dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him." I just hear tut, 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 tut going on. And then Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And, you know, it's an extraordinary thought. Don't you know what sort of woman this is? And Jesus saying, "You don't see this woman as I see this woman. Get your eyes in my lenses. Get my focus in your eyes. And then you begin to see things as a disciple of Jesus would see them." And to me, that is very challenging, because I want to judge people. I want to sum them up very quickly. And I want to say, they're not really the sort of people we should have in our church, are they? So, again, the question emerges. Am I willing to follow him obediently, keeping my eyes on him and overcoming myself, first of all, and my notions? I know I'm always more willing to give up myself than my notions. I'm very fond of my notions, so it's very hard to give them up. But sometimes we're asked to do that. Even when Jesus appears contradictory, even when he appears mistaken, and even, dare I say it, if he appears heretical. I'm very fond of that word, heretical, at the moment, because I think it gives a great insight into the sort of clashes that went on between the religious people of Jesus' time and Jesus. They would have seen him as a heretic. And even when Jesus asks me to stop grazing in one way or in one place and go to another place, am I willing to say, okay, he's a shepherd, he knows where the green grass is, he knows where the good food is. And even when he asks me to change what I've been doing and move to what he is doing. See, all this is difficult, because we like to do what we have been doing. And sometimes we don't even notice that he's stopped doing it and gone on to doing something else. And we have to refocus and suddenly say, yes, yes, I look at what Jesus is doing. Now, I know that some years ago I remember preaching in this church about a word of scripture that I had heard, well, literally all over the place, all over the world. And coming back to share that, it was the backbone of core, really. I suppose the whole word from Isaiah 61 or Luke 4, what Jesus said he came to do. You know that word? Yeah, anyone associated with core will know that word. And it is from Isaiah. Just let me read it to you again, in case I get the version wrong. And because I think it's worthwhile remembering, and remembering afresh. And it is such an important word in this church, and indeed in what God was doing at that particular time and is doing. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he closed the book and he sat down and he said, "This has happened." So if we want to know what Jesus is doing, those are the words that remind us and recall us. And they're sort of written over this church as a sign, as a memory, as a mark of saying, if we can work out what we're doing, we should be doing what Jesus has told us. We should be doing what Jesus said he himself had come to do. But recently I've been hearing of a debate. I've been hearing of a leading from God, a whisper, if you like, that may soon become a shout that we were singing about earlier today, the idea of a shout. And I've heard about this in England and in Ireland, in the US, in Australia and New Zealand. And it was quite amazing, because I've been traveling a lot recently, to have little bits of times with people, Christians, in these countries, and to be at the same conversation over and over and over again. I mean, it is amazing to be in a very rich suburb of Sydney and find a pastor of the Uniting Church there. They haven't got together yet, so they're the Uniting, United Church. But they're trying. Uniting Church in Australia. And to have this conversation, and to then to fly to New Zealand and have an identical conversation. I could have, if I'd had it on tape, my bit, I could have just switched off and said, here, listen to that. And, you know, you sort of say, well, you know, what is God saying about this? And I think there is a leading coming from God that will demand the gifts and the skills of mature and sensitive Christians. And I think it's not a contradiction of what we've been told to do. It's a change of language, maybe. It's a change of style. And much more than that, I think we are being called into a journey. A journey into grace and inclusion. Whereas sometimes I feel the Christian church has been ungraceful and exclusive. And God is really contradicting that at the moment. And he's saying, if you watch where I'm going, it is into areas of inclusion that you will find shocking. Because you wouldn't think I'd ever lead you there. And I really do believe that this is what God is doing worldwide at the moment. And it will be like that question, don't you know what sort of woman this is? We'll be saying that. We will be the religious Pharisees who say, oh, don't you know, God, what you're doing? Don't you know, Jesus, what sort of people these are? And Jesus will say, are you focusing on where I am? Are you following me? Because I'll lead you into surprising places. And it is going to be a demand for radical discipleship, allowing people to be free to follow Jesus. And that's a challenge to me, especially if I think I have it all sussed, if I have it all sewn up, if I'm comfortable, or dare I say it, if I'm rigid. And then it suddenly dawned on me this morning, this is Epiphany. This is like a new Epiphany. No, it's not a new Epiphany, it's a recall to the original Epiphany. I was just talking yesterday about how in my primary school I was taught that the Feast of the Epiphany is the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. I didn't know what manifestation meant or Gentiles, but I knew what it was. Manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles. It was a showing of Jesus as Savior to Gentiles, not just to the Jews. And that was so shocking. Now I could take up Peter and his vision and all the rest that he had to learn by. It was so, so shocking that Jesus would want to contact people like that. That God's love was there to embrace people like that. And that he would be willing to shake us out of our comfort zones and say, no, you've been doing faithfully well over a period of time, but no, look where I'm going next. Look where I'm zigzagging to now. Look what surprise I have for you. And that's going to be frightening for me. And there was something about that story about the woman, which ended with that people were talking behind their hands about him, if I can find it again now. That's not very healthy, not very organized. But people were talking behind their hands about Jesus, not knowing what sort of woman this is. Here I have it. He said to the woman, I forgive your sins. That set the dinner guests talking behind his back. Who does he think he is, forgiving sins? He ignored them and said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's how he dealt with that woman. And I don't want to be one of those dinner guests who are talking behind my hand, saying, you know, who does he think he is? Because I don't want to be ignored by Jesus. And that's what he did to them. So will I then, as a tentative disciple, whisper my yes to being surprised by God, by joy, by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit? Watch this space. And maybe that's useful for you to think about in relation to you. I'm not telling you what you must think about that. But will I whisper my yes to being surprised by God? And in the meantime, I think I see a flood to put my foot in.